Well, this has been a great study for me, and it's a good reminder to me, this book of Jonah. We're all Jonahs to some extent, because there are some things that we just don't want to do. And it's pretty easy to be nice to people that we like, but people that aren't nice to us and that we don't see any real benefit in being nice to, it's pretty difficult. And really, as we look at Jonah, it's not just dealing with the sin of commission, but it's dealing specifically with the sin of omission. That is to say, you're not doing some things that God is telling you to do. You say, well, I just didn't get around to it. Well, that's called the sin of omission. You didn't do it. And much really, if you think about it, the book of James is making reference to that kind of sin. That's why James will say, to him that knows to do right and does it not, to him it is sin. What he's dealing with is, of course, is omitting or not doing certain things that you know God wants you to do. One of the things that James tells you that you and I should be doing when you go into trials, you should be rejoicing. Now, you might say, well, I don't feel like rejoicing. He goes, I know, but it's disobedience if you're not rejoicing. We don't think of it that way. And when you put it in those terms, you also have to understand that if you know you should be rejoicing and you're not, that's rebellion. I know we don't like it put that way, but the fact of the matter is that there are things that we would rather not do. And in many respects, we kind of have like a smorgasbord faith in the sense that we go around choosing the things that we want to do. Well, I like that one, but I don't like that one. And God says, well, that's not really faith and that's not really obedience. So Jonah is this wonderful picture to us of somebody that's struggling with something that, look, you can legitimize the fact that you're not doing certain things. Everybody has a good excuse for what they're not doing. And that's why, you know, it says there in Proverbs chapter 16, as we looked in particular in verse 2, and then you go on in Proverbs 16 and verse 25, it reiterates this point, and that is that every man's ways seem pure in his own eyes. So he goes on to say in verse 25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. So what's the point? Well, the point is that you can rationalize and justify almost anything and everything that you do and come out in your own eyes, smell like a rose. But the fact of the matter is that you're rebelling against God. So Jonah, clearly, you know, if you look at this truthfully and honestly, what you're going to have to say is by the time you come out of the book of Jonah is Jonah has a better reason than most of us for not doing what he's not doing. Because the legitimacy of his not wanting to go to warn Nineveh is understandable. I mean, his arch enemy is Assyria, whose capital is Nineveh. And we know who founded Nineveh was Nimrod, and it doesn't have a good foundation. We know that the people themselves are evil people in the sense of very hostile and hurtful and destructive. We know the warriors are such in which they boast in body parts. And they will literally, as we talked about last week, plaster the body parts of loved ones on the walls of the people that they're surrounding in the city so that they will recognize their family members against the wall, oftentimes impaling them and circling the city with their friends and family. So when you come to Jonah and he says, I don't want to warn them, it's understandable why he doesn't want to warn them. Besides the fact that Assyria is this mega power that's coming in and saturating almost every country at this time, they're becoming the world dominating power. So that's understandable. And what's also understandable is that here Jonah lives in Gath Hepher, which is just on the borderline of where Assyria is now coming in. So he can probably wave to him as he sees it from a distance, realizing that his property is probably next, that they'll saturate in. You put all these things together, and he has good reason not to go to Nineveh, a legitimate reason. And so God calls him at the very beginning, as we looked at last week, and he says, I often thought it was pretty insightful in the fact that when you look at the very beginning of the text, God doesn't go in a very long explanation about what he wants them to do. He just says, get up. Actually, he uses the word rise. Get up and go to Nineveh. And it's a wicked place, and I have something I need you to do. Jonah doesn't even ask what. He doesn't ask why. He just runs. I don't want to have anything to do with Nineveh. And so he doesn't ask for any kind of explanation, and God really at this juncture doesn't talk to him again until chapter 3, and he's already been regurgitated with the fish and all of this. So it's an interesting passage in which we begin to see a man. And I think the book is aptly defined or entitled as the Book of Jonah. Because though the book is about a prophet going to this great and powerful city, Nineveh, it is less about that and more about this prophet and how he is reacting and responding towards the commandment that God has given him. So what we're going to watch is the wrestling of this. And as we entitled the book in this respect, the rationalizing of disobedience. We're going to see this be a part of, I would say, Jonah's life all the way through this particular book. And if you're not identifying with it, you're just plain not being truthful. Because we all have, you know, our moments in which we say, you know, I'll do anything but that. And this is anything but. This is Nineveh. So as we looked last week in the first three verses, I just want to re-emphasize what the fundamental point and problem is at the very beginning, and one of the reasons why we end up rationalizing our disobedience. So let me just lay down that fundamental foundation. The fundamental foundation of why we rationalize our disobedience is that we ultimately perceive things through our egocentric visions, so that we're perceiving things on how they relate to us, not whether they're right or wrong or not whether it's pleasing to God. That's not our scale. What is our scale is, how does it affect me? And if it affects me adversely, then it's real easy. It's a no-brainer. I'm not going to do it. If it affects me positively, okay. So that's a no-brainer too. I'll be glad to do that. But the main question is, how does it affect me? And once you start thinking on those particular terms, it's going to always skew what you do. And what God tells you to do is always going to be optional. Because many times what God is going to tell you to do is not going to see beneficial to you at that particular moment. In fact, sometimes what God may tell you to do is going to see that it would be destructive to you. And not only destructive to you, but destructive to your agenda. Well, that doesn't match what I want to do. So let's say you wake up on a particular day and your goal or agenda of that particular day is have fun. That's your goal. So something comes up, interrupts your day. Now it's interrupting what? That goal of having fun. So how do you respond to that? Well, that's a terrible thing. And oftentimes our prayers begin to go in this kind of manner. God, you know, we're set out to have fun today, and this thing is coming our path, and you've just got to remove this barrier because we're not having fun. Now, I know it's not always that simplistic, but the fundamentals are there, that if we don't like the way that it's affecting us or in some way that it's blocking what we are purposed to do, then we begin to reject what is happening. Not thinking for a moment that maybe what God is doing is actually better than what we were perceiving would be best for us. So as we come to this passage, that's going to be I would say the fundamental problem of this poor man, Jonah, is that he has an egocentric point of reference. An egocentric point of reference. That means that his ego, or he is the center of his decisions. How does this affect me? And, you know, once you begin to think in those terms, it's very easy to legitimize anything that you do against what God is telling you, because it just makes sense. I mean, self-preservation, first of all, it just makes sense, right? I mean, we're just talking practically and pragmatically. It just makes sense that I need to. So Christ will actually warn us in Matthew chapter 6. And in fact, if you just turn to the passage with me, Matthew chapter 6, it begins to talk about be careful what your goal is and the treasures that you're trying to heap up. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 6, he'll make reference to that in particular. And we'll just pick up as we come to chapter 6 into verse 19. He says this: "Do not lay up for yourself treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven," which, by the way, are very different than the treasures on earth. That means that, for instance, let me give you an example. Keep your finger here. Go into chapter 5 of Matthew, and let me just read you Matthew chapter 5, and let's just read verse 10. Okay? So we're going to read it. We're going to read a heavenly treasure. Here you go. Verse 10. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It goes on and said, "Blessed are you when man casts insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me." Now, what's the next verse say?
Rejoice.
Celebrate this. Be happy. That doesn't go against the normal. Yeah, it goes against the normal. So as he states here in chapter 6, you know, we have a different standard of what is right and what is wrong, and it's not always attached to what I feel like. So that I'm not judging things. See, Jesus will say in the Gospel of John, don't judge according to appearance. Judge according to the Spirit. What's right? What's the right thing to do? And sometimes that doesn't have anything to do with how I'm feeling that moment. So he says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. And then he says in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, right? Now watch what he says in verse 22. The lamp of the body is what?
The eye.
If therefore your eye is clean, the whole body be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the whole body be full of darkness. Now let me see if I can describe that to you. Because actually the word that he uses for bad is the word greedy. Bad and greedy, basically fundamentally the same word. In other words, if you're looking at things as how they benefit you, that's greedy. Who are we thinking about? Me. So if you're looking through that visual, see, then he says everything will be obscured. That's the word dark. So why is it we don't see things clearly? We're looking through the wrong glasses. See, we're thinking in terms of how does that affect me? He says once you do that, you can't see anything clear. It all gets obscured. It all gets dark. It all gets black. You cannot see what God is wanting to do for you. So as we come to this passage in Jonah, what we see is a man that is perceiving things from his own perspective. How does it affect him? And what he knows is fundamentally this. Him going to Nineveh is not good for him. First of all, it's a long trip. But besides that point, he doesn't like these people. He has every reason not to like these people. God himself, in verse 2, calls them wicked. So, you know, I can just see Jonah. I got that on recording. You called them wicked. It's a good reason for me not to go. On top of the fact that if he is any kind of statesman, he's going to be concerned for his country. Why would you aid another country that is swallowing up countries and coming after you even as we speak? Why would you go up to their aid? That doesn't make any sense. And on top of that, why would you not want to protect your family? So does he have good reason? He has good reason. So when God comes up to him and he says, do you have good reason to be angry, Jonah? He goes, I have good reason unto death. And he is going to be, he's going to be willing to die to not go there. So as you look at the first three verses, what we see is, now what's interesting is that we know according to 2 Kings 14 that Jonah is mentioned in Kings as a prophet who lives in Gath-Hepher. We know basically where Gath-Hepher is. It's right around where Nazareth in the New Testament will end up being, right around that particular area. We know that in order for him to get on a boat, he's going to have to go, I would say, at least 80 miles to go to the waterway. Because he's going to Joppa, text tells us. He goes to Joppa. So from Gath-Hepher to Joppa, you're looking at maybe 70 to 80 miles, and that's fundamentally as a crow flies. So that's a long walk. Now, what's interesting to me is that we read of nothing about this walk. We know that he takes off to go to Joppa, to get on the boat. 80 miles, I mean, if you're walking, you've got some time to think. And God's got some time to talk to you. He's not talking to God, God's not talking to him. He's just walking. He's going to Joppa. I'm not real sure that his mind is set. I'm going to Tarshish, although Scripture says that when he gets to Joppa, he'll get on a boat going to Tarshish. But I think he's set on going wherever he can, as fast as he can, as far as he can. I think his mind is set on that. We know that he doesn't, according to the text, get on a cruise liner. He hops on a merchant ship. And so the text actually defines the ship as just like this merchant ship. And we know that in the storm, they start throwing over the cargo. So once again, we know. And it's not talking about passengers as much as it's talking about the mariners are concerned. So we know what kind of ship it is, which is, you know, which is also kind of telling us that he's looking for the first boat that gets out of there. He's not really looking in terms of, you know, going on a vacation or anything. He just wants to get out of there. Why that's interesting to me is this, is that it appears, and I would say probably in his mind as well, it appears that he might even begin to feel that not only is he justified in doing what he's doing, but that God just might be in agreeing with him. Now, where do I get that from? Well, I get that from Psalm. And if you turn me to Psalm chapter 50, it's an interesting psalm because it starts off with, you know, that God is mighty, and it even talks about it's very tempestuous around him. He's a powerful God, and that God is going to gather his people. It says that you can call on me in the day of trouble and I'll rescue you, it says in verse 15. But he says this in verse 16, and this is where I want you to pick up with me. Psalm 50, verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes, to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done. Watch verse 21. What does it say? I kept silent. Now, oftentimes people, you know, they start doing the wrong thing and they go, well, so far, no lightning. You hear the thunder, don't you? So far, no lightning. And so they're thinking, okay, everything's good. I mean, you walk 80 miles, what are you thinking? He had ample opportunity to run me over with a chariot or something, you know. So everything seems to be, so you do these things, you did the wrong, and if we put it in the context of Jonah, you ran away from what I told you to do. And I didn't say anything. The text then reads, you thought I was just like you. Maybe God's coming around. Finally, he's seeing things my way. I knew I could teach him. So it's an interesting text because there's this twisted way of thinking that comes in when nothing happens. Ecclesiastes talks about if justice is not swift, then it says evil increases. One of the problems with court systems, you know, where it takes a long time, it actually encourages people to break the law. So, you know, when people begin to think that nothing's going to happen, they just, you know, well, I'm probably right. And they come to all kinds of false conclusions because they've already lied to themselves and are seeing things skewed. Why? Because they're viewing from an egocentric stadium. So as we now come into verse 4, we're going to see this expound and expand as we begin to look at the passage. Now, I was talking to my wife today, and she said, you were over at the church this morning. I said, yeah, I was over at the church. She goes, you didn't have it turn on the air conditioner. I said, yeah, I did turn on the air. I was pretty proud of myself. I did turn on the air conditioner.
Good report.
And she said, in the portable? I said, no, not the portable. She goes, oh, you were thinking about the kids? And I said, actually, I was just thinking about me and Greg being cool enough. But it demonstrates your point of reference. And it's hard for us to think beyond what affects us. We make these decisions every day. I mean, somebody in Timbuktu could break their arm, and so somebody tells you, hey, you know, somebody in Timbuktu broke their arm, and you go, that's too bad. Somebody calls you up and says, your daughter, your son broke their arm. What do you say? You don't say, that's too bad. Oh, my goodness. You get on the phone and start running all over the place. Now, don't you think it's interesting that both broke their arm? But what's the perspective? What's the point of reference? If it affects you, it's a catastrophe. If it affects somebody else, and if it affects your enemy, well, he deserved to have his arm broken. I mean, we're just putting things in context here. So this is Jonah. And as we pick up in verse 4, he's heading off to Tarsus. By the way, Tarsus is an interesting city. It's amazing how many times Tarsus is actually brought up in Scripture. And it is fundamentally paralleled with, in many respects, evil of the world, because it represents the business or commerce or trade. A good example of this, if you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 27, it'll talk about Tyre. And it'll talk about the merchant people in Tyre. It'll say that in verse 3. If you look, say to Tyre, who dwells in the entrance of the sea, the merchant of the peoples to many coastlands. See the passage? Mm-hmm. Then you drop on down. It talks about all the ships of the sea in verse 9 and their sailors. And they deal in merchandise. And it talks about the different ones that in which they do that. See that? And then it continues, and if you look in verse 12, how does it start off? Tarshish was your main customer, and the abundance that Tarshish has. And over again, of course, it would begin to mention Tarshish and the abundance. It'll almost be, in fact, if you look in verse 25, isn't it mentioned once again? The ships of Tarshish were carriers for your merchandise, see? And so then by the time you go to chapter 28, what's interesting is that this whole concept of trade and commerce will dovetail into Satan himself. Did you know that? And of course, it'll say this in verse 12 of chapter 28, if you pick up with me. Son of man, take up the lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection. Now he's now going into Satan. So from the king of Tyre, he is, and what he's going to talk about is by virtue of your commerce or your trade, you became arrogant. Now, I don't know exactly what happened in the heavens, but somehow it was through the venue of wanting more that Satan fell. And so the description is, of course, it describes him. You were full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. See in verse 13, in the garden, every precious stone was your covering. It says in verse 14, how do we know that we're not talking about the king now? Verse 14. You were the anointed cherub, right? So we know, obviously, and you were on the holy mountain of God. So we know who he's talking about in the text. And then it says in verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you by the what? Abundance of your trade. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So Tarshish is very much representative of the trade system, the commerce, money, and of course, as scripture will oftentimes parallel the seas as the nations of the world, whether it's in Isaiah or whether it's in Revelation. I think, what is it, Isaiah 57, if you turn there with me. Give you an example. You come to the end of Isaiah 57, in which it says, we'll pick up in verse 20, but the wicked are like what?
The tossing sea.
They cannot keep quiet. So it's interesting, you have the commerce that's on the seas, and the world is like the tossing sea. Why does he say that? Because all it takes is a little stirring of the wind to make them very agitated. Which means what? Which means all you have to do is have some evil spirits. And, you know, one day people could be for you, but have a evil wind blow in and now they're just very upset. By the way, that's what we call manic depressive. Those are waves. So, it says in verse 20, the wicked are like the tossed sea. It cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says the Lord, for what? Okay, which, and of course, we won't turn there. But in Revelation 17, it makes reference to, you know, the great harlot who sits on the seas. The great harlot who sits on the seas, which is telling us that the world is being led astray by the things of the world. Who's the harlot? The world. The things of the world. That's why scripture says love, it uses the word, love not the world, neither the things in the world. That's what the harlot does. It tempts you with the things of the world. That's why James will say, don't you know that if you love the world, that's like an adulterer with God. So he gives that interesting picture. So the harlot is the world and the temptation. And as you go into Revelation, in particular, chapter 18, you read of all these things that are part of the world that will ultimately be destroyed. Well, in chapter 17, he gives a description. What is the sea? What are these waters that the harlot is sitting on? But peoples and nations and tribes, and he actually describes them. Now, the reason I say that is that What's about to happen with Jonah is he's heading to a place that he knows is immersed in the things of the world. Tarshish is known for this. So he knows this, as well as he is going into the realm of the world as the picture of the seas, and he knows that's a tumultuous place. But he would rather go there. And this is what I find very true in our society, and it's always been true, really. When you're running from God, you usually go to the ways of the world to do it. So you look for some sort of gratification in business or success, or, you know, I would say many successful people are probably just people running from God. I'm not saying all of them are, but I think a lot of successful people are because they're trying to find some sort of gratification outside of God. And I think they're also trying to find some sort of control because their perception is, you know, God is telling me to do this. I don't want to do that. But then they figure, yeah, but I don't have the peace of God that passes all understanding, nor do I have the sense of his security. So what do they have to do? They have to find. So this is why James, and this is very interesting, it's the book of James that says, now come now, you who say, I'm going to go to such and such a city and do this business. All such boasting is what? Evil. Why? Because you're trying to take control of your life by virtue of your business. See? So, you know, the same thing is happening here with, and it's strange that we're seeing this prophet jump in this merchant ship. It's strange that he's heading now to Tarshish. He knows it's going to Tarshish. He hops on a boat. I don't know if he necessarily planned it, but he now knows that this, and he knows where it's going. He knows what Tarshish is all about. So we pick up, once again, in Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. And it says, as he's in, I don't know how far they went out, but I'm suspecting, you know, they've gone some way, and probably at this juncture, Jonah's going, everything's cool. And from what we understand, he not only goes down to Joppa, but he goes down in the hold of the boat. Or as the way it actually is in the Hebrew, he goes to the very furthest extremity of the boat. So the guy's not trying to be sociable. He's not even thinking, hey, you know what? I'm on a ship. Maybe I can witness this to people. He's not thinking that way. He's just going, I want to stay as far away from people. And quite frankly, he doesn't like people that are going to Tarshish. So he doesn't like them either. Now, I just want to make note, once again, Israel, which is where he's coming out of, Israel at this juncture is at its most wicked state. And the wickedness in Israel, according to God, is literally trumping the other nations. But Jonah is only wanting, and I refer back to the King's passage, is only wanting success for his own kingdom. Do you sense a little bias here? And once again, the skewed reasoning. Jonah, don't you know that your own family, I mean, the people in your own country, they're acting more wicked than the other nations? Yeah, but it's family. You understand where we're coming from here? So that you're seeing things distorted. You excuse, you rationalize, you instead of just doing the right thing. Just do the right thing. It's hard for us to imagine that by doing the right thing, it's actually more beneficial for those that we love, as well as for those that God is wanting to bring in. You know, those people that he's wanting to bring in are loved by somebody too. And so God's compassion for them is welding up inside. So if you look with me in verse 4, it says, and because of this, because he goes in this boat, the Lord begins to stir up the waters. And there's an interesting passage, and I think I've talked too long on this other stuff, so I won't be able to go into it. But if you go into Jeremiah chapter 23, there's an interesting passage where it talks about the storm and the whirlwind comes from the Lord, and the prophets are prophesying falsely, but God is stirring up. And then it goes on in the text, and I won't go into the whole thing, but as you come towards the end of it, he goes, "And where can you run from me that I cannot find you?" It's an interesting text, so it's an interesting parallel. But as you come to verse 4, it says this, "And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea." Now, he's going to want to emphasize the fact that we're on the sea, because that's the tumultuous place of the world that we've sought, and that's where he's decided to go, away from God, into the world, which, you know, is very tempestuous, very unpredictable, but I'd rather go the unpredictable, tempestuous than to do what God says. It doesn't make sense, I know, but this is where he's heading. So, by the way, I know that the King James doesn't kind of interject the word hurled here, but actually it is the word hurled. In fact, it's the same word that is used in verse 5 as they begin to throw the cargo out. It's actually the same word that is being used. So what is that telling us? Well, what it's telling us is that God's pretty upset. Now, the question is it that he's really just angry at Jonah? I would say probably not. I would say the emphasis of his anger is over the fact that nobody cares for the souls of these people. You know, it's like Jesus when he rebukes his disciples. He goes, "Look, these are people like sheep without a shepherd. You don't care? You want me to send them home? I don't understand why you don't care for them. Well, they're not my family." Okay, you get the point of that. So there's a great wind in the sea, and there's a great storm. It's actually probably the best way to describe the phrase "great storm" would be like a tornado, whirlwind in the text, on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. These were not small ships, these cargo ships. They're pretty large size. And they were built substantially well. This particular word that's used here for ship in this text, if you go down a little bit further, he'll use another word, and it makes reference specifically that you would understand that deck is sealed up, which means that the water couldn't get into it. And we also, and he's wanting to let you know that that's where basically Jonah is. He's in the bottom of the boat, and water's not getting in there, and he's still sleeping. So, you know, just pretty interesting that this guy is able to go to sleep. In fact, it really is our second point as we come into this, because what it's really demonstrating is that once we begin to see things from our perspective, when we begin to rationalize what we're doing, and this is what I think kind of lulls us into thinking that everything's okay, because where we begin to go in this realm is that we endow ourselves, strangely enough, with a sense of, I would call it pseudo-confidence. And it's a bizarre thing, because I know I have seen people in this realm, and I myself have been guilty of this, that, you know, you start rationalizing what you're doing as, you know, shouldn't you forgive that person? Someone might say, shouldn't you forgive that person? No, I shouldn't forgive them. Yeah, but doesn't the Bible say that you should forgive them? Well, yeah, but why aren't you forgiving them? Well, you could probably find a text why you shouldn't forgive them. And you walk away and you go, I feel pretty good about that. And there's kind of this, like this pseudo-confidence. And that night you just go right to sleep. Jonah goes right to sleep. You're going, Jonah, don't you kind of feel bad? Are you running from God? Nope, don't feel bad. Why? I'm doing the right thing. So the ship's starting to break up. But this guy's asleep in the ship. It's breaking up. The passage is literally referring to the fact that the ship is, they can hear it. These mariners, they've been on the ship long enough, they know what it sounds like for a ship to break up. These are expert mariners. They go to Tarshish. These are expert mariners. It's about to break up. I was reading that in 2010 on the Mediterranean, a cruise liner was hit by a 33-foot wave, killed two people in their rooms, broke up almost all the rooms on the side of the ship, almost devastated the cruise liner on the Mediterranean. So just to let you know, it can get pretty intense on the Mediterranean. And so here they are in this great storm, and it says, and what I think is extremely interesting, and once again, we're talking about point of view, right? What I think is extremely interesting is in verse 5. Because, you know, the winds are blowing. There's like a big, everything is getting pretty intense. If you've ever been in like a major storm in the water, in the ocean, it's pretty intense. But now, listen to this. It's not until the ship starts breaking up that the men start being afraid. What is that telling you? The ship was their security. That's what it's telling you. Because it reads this way, we'll go back to verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. There was a great storm on the sea that the ship was about to break up. Watch verse 5. Then, then. Most people aren't afraid up to a certain point because they have their own safety latches, and you know, I feel pretty good about this, and you figure this out, and you know that this is going to happen, but when that goes away, now we're afraid. So then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his own God. Elohim is actually the word that is being used here, and they threw the cargo, which is interesting because these are merchants. So they're not only seeing their ship break up, which is their security, but they're throwing out why they risk life and limb. What do you think God is doing in their lives? You see, in every case, God is not just rescuing one. He is pointing to these men that what is really important. And unfortunately, you know, when it comes right down to it, when we've come as far as to not only rationalize our egocentric point of perspective, but now we've come to the point of having this confidence that is just inexplicable in the midst of all of this, about the only thing that's going to get our attention, what do you think that is? Something catastrophic. And in that catastrophic event, what has to happen are all those safety valves have to begin to deteriorate, whether it's the trust in the ships. And I think it's interesting, they become afraid when the ship destroyed. Now they go, well, I guess we're going to have to try to talk to one of our gods. I mean, wouldn't you think that would have been the first one of the first things you would have done if that's where your trust is? But that's not what they do. They wait till the ship breaks up, and now they go, now we got to trust the gods. So now everyone starts calling their own gods, and that must be interesting. You know, who has the God of the sea? You know, everybody's wondering, what does your God usually do when this happens? I don't know. I've never had to do this before. You know, I can just imagine the discussion and the debate. And, you know, I'm pretty sure they came up with a big zero because they start looking for Jonah. And there seems to be a realization that they know, and I say this because of verse 10, they seem to know that he has been running. So it's like he probably, you know, where are you going? I'm just running. What are you running from? He might have said, I'm just running from God. Oh, well, we've done that before. But now it's clicking. See? So they start throwing the cargo from the ship in the sea, verse 5, to lighten it up. But Jonah, into verse 5, how does it read? Had gone below the hold of the ship, the very furthest and deepest pit of the ship. He laid down and he had fallen. And the text wants you to know what? Sound asleep. Not just asleep. This guy is in rapid eye movement. So the captain approaches him. He's the head honcho of the ship. actually Chief Mariner would probably be the best way to describe that. So the Chief Mariner approached him and said, "How is it you're sleeping?" seemed pretty strange. "Get up, call on your God." Now what's interesting is the parallel of this, because I want you to back up into verse 2. How does it start off? "Arise, go to Nineveh." Now God is having authority, saying, "Get up, talk to the guy who called you out." And perhaps your God, this is an interesting way of putting it, will be concerned about us, which seems to be that they've come to the conclusion that their gods are not, because nothing's happening. The way that that's put, and if you just underline the word concern there, because the way that put is pretty interesting. It kind of puts it in a kind of a capricious realm in which it almost appears as if God is if he's having a good day. So probably the best way to use the word, to describe the word, would be perhaps your God would fancy us. You know, perhaps you could strike God's fancy. And he could say, actually the word in there is shiny thing. So he would say, "Ooh, shiny. You know, I like them, and so I'll save them." You know, and you know, when you think about it, it's most people's perception of God. I don't know if you've ever heard somebody come up to you, "Well, I know God likes him, and I know he likes them, but for God so loved the world, oh no, he doesn't fancy me." See how, I hope God's having a good day today, because I'm really going to ask him for something big. It just makes him sound so childish, really. But anyway, perhaps your God will be concerned about us, that we would not perish. Each man then sat down with his companion, and they began to talk, and that's how discussions a lot of times arise. And they start coming together, and they say, "You know what? We need to find out the cause of this." And so they cast lots. It was a way they would oftentimes find out the will of the gods. It was also a way in which they would gamble for things. Psalm 22 talks about the fact that the day was coming when the robes or the garments of the one that is crucified is going to be, well, they're going to cast lots for his garments. So it's in Proverbs we even say, you know, every decision really is final when they cast lots. Now what it's saying is, it's an interesting text, because it's also talking about the fact that you should forgive your brother and love your brother. And you know how people say, "Well, that's too hard." You know, to be kind and to love. "You just don't know my family. Or you don't know this person," or whatever, whoever that person is. "It's so hard," you know. And so God says in Proverbs, he goes, "Okay, so if you cast lots and someone says, well, the lot fell against you, so you have to go take out the garbage or whatever you have to do, according to whatever you cast the lots," you go, "Well, lot fell on me. I guess I have to go." He says, "Now, why don't you have any trouble with that? Because you didn't want to do it. That's why you cast lots to do it." So what he's saying is that the problem isn't that you can't do it. The problem is that you will not resolve to do it, because if you put your mind to do it, I mean, if we could just cast lots and you would have to do it, you can do almost anything you. So the casting of lots would make decisions. But more than not, they would use the casting of lots to find out the will of the gods. Now what's interesting, of course, is that they're not perceiving the God, Jehovah. They're just trying to find out the will of the gods. But God is in control of all these things. And it's one of the things that Scripture, you know, is wanting us to, let me give you an example, Proverbs 16, if you look with me. And drop all the way down to verse 33. the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. What Scripture's telling us is that even though man is extremely superstitious and thinks in terms of all kinds of different, Saul will turn to a necromancer. He'll turn to a woman who calls up spirits. And God will say, okay, we'll use her. So he calls up Samuel from the grave. God is not limited by what man seeks or how he seeks. God will reveal himself. And so the lot will fall on Jonah. God will use, and this is the fundamental point, God will use anything. He's not limited. He's going to use the ocean. He's going to use a fish. So God can use anything. And he most certainly is going to use the superstitious ways of these sailors. And so each man said to his mate in verse 7, come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and it fell on Jonah. They said to him, which, by the way, let me just say this. Acts chapter 1, they'll cast lots for the 12th apostle, right? And that will be Matthias. Do you ever see them casting lots again? Why is that? Because the Spirit. Now, what's interesting about the casting of lots is this, that you're putting your fate in the hands of something that you perceive, and I'm just coming from the perspective of the ones casting the lots, that you perceive or that the world would perceive as impersonal, detached, not really caring. I mean, when the lots fall, it's more of a luck thing. You know, you're hoping the lot falls favorably. You know, so you're looking for, snake eyes or seven or whatever. But your hope is that it's going to fall according to what you want. But however it falls, it would be, if it fell bad, it would be bad luck. If it fell good, it would be good luck. But there isn't a sense of, there was really somebody that loved me. Because there isn't that sense that the decision was made out of a care for me. It's just luck. That are thrown. This is fundamentally the way that God was seen even in the Old Testament by many, and they would do the casting of lots. But it wasn't, God said it. Why are you doing it? Because God said it, and he's the one that decides these things. But when the Spirit of God comes upon us, we go, I know why he decided this, because he loves me. And so the Spirit of God then begins to direct in every decision, because we know the Spirit of God is doing it for the right reasons. So the clarity of the, I just wanted to make that point. But the lot fell on Jonah, and they said to him, okay, now you got to tell us, on whose account has this calamity struck us? Now, actually, the word who can also be what. So I would say in the translation, it's probably what. Because they already know who it is. They already know it's Jonah. That's already fallen on him. But now they come and they're asking him, what has caused this calamity? That's the actual question that they're bringing up. And they begin to ask him things like, what is your occupation and where do you come from? And from what country are you from? And they begin to drill him, because obviously it has something to do with you're really, really, really bad person if you're doing this. Now, just to gain perspective here, these are sailors. I'll say it again. These are sailors. Okay, I'll say it one more time. These are sailors, and they're looking for a bad person? Their whole life is lived that way. These are heathen sailors. Somebody must have done something really, really bad. So all the way through, and we'll close this because I've already gone over, but all the way through, what we're seeing is from the perspective, everybody is seeing somebody else as a problem. And we know that what is happening here is the lot has fallen on Jonah, not because what he did was most wicked, but because God is insistent upon him proclaiming that message. So though we would perceive it as God just being angry, and this is where you have to, you know, stop thinking wrong. What God is doing is trying to rescue. And he is also, as we've been talking about, he will also rescue not only Jonah, but he will rescue his family, he will rescue his people, because, as we talked about, in this, we'll call it, evangelical effort in which he goes in and he proclaims the warning, and then they repent and they believe, in this span of years, this king will not come down and attack his people. So God is rescuing everybody. And I don't want you to think in terms of, okay, he finally got the really, really bad guy. He didn't get the bad guy. Because that would be all the sailors first, then maybe Jonah. But what he's doing is he's rescuing. And if nothing else, what Jonah's going to begin to teach us is you've got to stop looking through your point of reference. Because and let me just reiterate, and you can be very satisfied that your point of reference is right, even to the point of having a good night's sleep. So don't let that fool you either. Paul will say to the Corinthians, I'm not conscious of anything that I've done wrong, but I am not by this acquitted. That's an interesting statement. I mean, this is Paul, the Apostle Paul. So, don't get puffed up. Just keep coming back to God. I just want to do what you want me to do. And you have to keep coming back to the simplicity of that, because we will lie to ourselves, we will cheat ourselves, we will deceive ourselves. And Galatians makes reference to that. Father, thank you for this book that begins to take us on this journey of a man that has every right in his mind to disobey you. And yet, by his disobedience, has no idea how much hurt he could cause his own people. His hatred has blinded his eyes. His bias has moved him away. His greed and his selfish pursuits have caused his vision to be skewed and even obscured. He cannot see what you are doing. Father, we know that there are many things that we are not seeing. And you are telling us to do things according to your word, but we have chosen to say, but not that. It just doesn't seem to fit in to what we're hoping to accomplish. And the way we see it, it's just not going to work out well for us or our families. But you're telling us, how could that be? I'm a God of love. I'm doing what's best for you. So, Father, we come before you just putting our trust in you. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.